Recently, we've been listening for God to teach us about something called Christian transformation and human wholeness. And we've been trusting that God would answer the questions we are raising about what is it that makes a human being complete and whole? And even on the other side of that, what is the purpose then of being made complete and whole? And I think how each of us in this room might come to answer that question depends upon one of the two basic assumptions every one of us has made about life on this planet, that either life is material or it's spiritual, that this is either a material universe or a spiritual universe. And that means, as human beings, are we just merely complex biochemical life forms that result from some kind of random events that make life a matter of choice? Because that's one option for believing what life is all about. The other option goes 180 degrees in the opposite direction, that we are created beings, made by a personal creator, personally involved in our lives, made by a personal creator to have a meaningful relationship with Him that's eternal in scope. And this eternal relationship with the God who made us was by His choice what gives the universe its meaning and its order and its purpose. And the question then comes back to us: from whom will you get that answer? Or from what will you answer what human life here on this planet is all about? Materialism asserts that science itself is able and adequate to answer this question. In fact, there is a whole scientific field of studying human beings, and it's called anthropology. And anthropology is the study of humanity and all of its cultures. And it involves the observation of human patterns of behavior, and then developing theories about those patterns, and then by using the scientific method, testing those theories so that we can draw some conclusions. Now, I find at least two problems with that anthropological or scientific approach to life, and they're more experiential and personal than anything else. But for the first one is this: whatever cannot be tested and proven by material evidence is inadmissible. So whatever you can't quantify or measure or find a way to kind of satisfy with material evidence, you can't make any hard, fast conclusions about. And after 55 years, it seems there's so much about human beings that simply cannot be measured. You just can't quantify things like love and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance and all the things that make life what we think life ought to be. But I think basically, and maybe even more so, the approach itself is problematic. Of studying humanity and its cultures presents a big problem right up front. Because as I've alluded to you before, I don't think that's a whole lot different than going down here to the junkyard and finding a field of rusted, broken down, unable to perform automobiles, and looking at them and saying, now that's what automobiles are. That would be a problem to me. I think it's like studying marriages that are broken so that you can try to find out what makes a marriage healthy. You see, one of the working definitions of anthropology is this: the study of the structure and evolution of human beings as animals. Now, you'll run across that all the time across the street, but there's two assumptions in that statement that cannot be proven. What if human beings are not merely animals? What if there's more to a human being than the giving and receiving and exchanging of electrons? What if we're more than complex biochemical life organisms? What if we're not just merely animals? And the second problem with that assumption is, what if over the course of human history there has been more devolution than evolution? What if the human race started at one place and now we've gotten so far away from what God created and intended, we're way down here somewhere instead of continually evolving and landing way up here somewhere? You see, what if human beings were created to be something that we're now not? What if there's this great big gap? What if we're now incomplete and broken down and unable to function as created? So the whole idea of anthropology creates problems for me on those bases. So what we're going to look at this morning is a Christian anthropology. And a Christian anthropology has the object or the focus or the center of its study, the original Christian, Jesus Christ the Lord. Listen to these words in John chapter 1:14, because we are simply speaking of God who left the heavenly realms and laid aside His godly prerogatives, came down here to planet earth and took upon Himself the form of a man and lived on planet earth as a man. Everything that Jesus did, He did as a human being. Even Sigmund Freud, who I know is a materialistic atheist, but he's a great evangelical in many ways for Christianity if you read him and see the holes in some of his arguments. But even this point, I would agree with Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud said there was only one Christian, and that was Jesus Christ. And he was right about that. There's our original Christian as well as our original human being. But listen to John 1:14. The Word became flesh. The Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Word became flesh and came down here and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think the Scriptures teach us without any equivocation whatsoever that in Christianity, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see what God created man to be. God created man to be a human creature, made in the image of God for a personal and relational oneness with God Himself, and also with all other human beings who would put their faith in God. And He made human beings, when we look at ourselves, but more importantly right now, we're looking at Jesus Christ. He made human beings to be choosing, dependent, derivative creatures. Listen to some of these verses that Jesus speaks in John chapter 5 about Himself. Listen in John 5:19. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself." And that's a profound, that's a big statement. "I don't generate anything on my own," Jesus Christ said. Everything that I have is derived from my Heavenly Father. I am not a self-initiating, self-originating creature. I am not the master of my own fate. I am not the captain of my own ship, as a lot of people want us to think. Jesus said, "I don't see or do anything that I didn't receive from my Father." Look in verse 30 of chapter 5. He says it again. "I can." It's not that I don't. "I can't do anything of my own initiative." John chapter 6, verse 38. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." One more in John chapter 14, verse 10. Because the center, the object, the focus of Christian anthropology is Jesus Christ. That's why we're taking the time to look at these verses about Him. He's speaking right before He's crucified, and He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative." You catching this? I derive everything from my Father. I depend upon my Father for everything that makes life work. But look at this last phrase in John 14:10. "The Father abiding in me does His works." Jesus was a dependent creature. He's saying, "I, even though I had equality with God and I laid that aside and I came down here to take on flesh and live among you, I'm dependent upon my Heavenly Father for everything that matters in life." And when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see an unbroken union with His Father. An unbroken oneness. This is how the original Christian, Jesus Christ, the man that God intended human beings to be, this is how He lived. He lived in an unbroken union with His Father. So much so, He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He told Philip on down in that 14th chapter, "Look, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father." The two of us live in an unbroken relationship of oneness. There was a faithful communion, an intimate communion with His Heavenly Father. These are the passages we've been reading. "I don't go out here and do anything that my Father doesn't tell me to do. I don't say things I don't hear my Father saying. I don't just go around and pop my fingers and do miracles to impress people. I don't ever do anything that my Father doesn't tell me to do." Can you see the intimacy and the faithfulness in their communion? He also lived in a consistent and obedient expression of His Father's life. "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." So when you look at Jesus Christ, it's as if God, and we're just playing a little bit of hypothetical game here, it's as if God is sitting in the heavenlies and He's looking down at Jesus on planet earth and He's going, "Now I got a man. This is what I intended in my heart before the very first, let there be. This is what I intended human beings to be. I intended them to walk in a oneness with me. I intended for us to have fellowship and communion and relate to one another in a trusting, loving relationship. I intended them to be expressions of my life and to reveal my glory throughout all of creation. What does that truth alone tell us? That the incarnation, Jesus Christ in human flesh, forever hallowed what it means to be human beings. Jesus Christ reveals there's nothing wrong with being a human being. What's wrong with human beings is that we are missing the contents that are necessary to live life as God intended us to live. That's what's wrong. Don't degrade your humanity. Don't talk about human beings being worthless. The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a human being forever hallowed the race of human beings. But the problem with the rest of us as human beings is that we were born without the contents necessary to live the way that Christ lives. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the one who's able to deliver us from that condition. He can pull us out of and rescue us from that disintegrated or incomplete or broken state, and so we can learn to derive our lives from God as well. He's able to rectify us, put us back on course. That's why in John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said these words, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." I'll never get tired of saying it. Definite article adjective, T-H-E, excludes all other possibilities. You want to know the truth about what it means to be human beings? Jesus is saying, look at me. I am what God has to say about humanity and how He intended it to live. You want to know the way God intended human beings to live? I am that way. Look at me. I derive everything from my Father. You want to know the life that God intended every human being created in His image is supposed to look like? Look at me. I am that life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There's a quote that's on your handout or on the board up here by a fellow by the name of Ian Thomas that's critical to where we're going today. We've taken the time to just briefly look at how Jesus Christ lived His life as a derivative, dependent creature who always trusted in His Father. And this is a very, very powerful statement. Ian Thomas said the life that Jesus Christ lived, one of perfect dependency upon His Father, one of complete human wholeness and adequacy because He received everything necessary from His Father. It was a sinless life. The life that He lived qualified Him for the death that He died. His death was a perfect sacrificial death for every person in the human race. And that's wonderful news, but it's only half of the gospel. Where we're going today is the second part of that statement. The death that He died qualified us to receive the life that He lived. This is how God intends human beings to live, with the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, at the core, at the center of who we are. In other words, Jesus Christ is the content or the contents of human wholeness. Look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, another one of those simple statements that's so simple, it stands on its own. We don't need to illustrate it. We don't need to expound upon it. Just listen to these words in 1 John 5, 12. He who has the Son has the life. The life. Not a life. Not any old life. The life. The life that God intended human beings to have. He who has the Son has the life. Contrast. But he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. There's Christianity in a nutshell. This is the Christian gospel. That in Christ alone we receive the contents necessary to live the life that God wanted human beings to live. I'm convinced the longer that I live, the central neurosis of our time is a lack of life contents. The central thing that exaggerates and distorts all of our legitimate needs as human beings and creates all of the news that you hear about in the papers or on the television, or creates all of the foolishness that goes on in our own lives and our own relationships and the way we manage our finances and what we eat and what we don't eat and what we buy and what we don't buy, the central neurosis of our time, the exaggerated, distorted reality of it all is that we don't have the contents necessary for life. So we are constantly trying to grab onto anything in this world that's created that we might pull into ourselves so we might have this life content. But this is why Jesus in John 15:5 said another very direct but brief statement, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me and you, you can't create a life you could ever present to the Father that He might accept someday. Apart from me living in you, you can't find enough stuff out there to fill up that infinite empty spot inside of you. Apart from me, there isn't anything you can do that will make life full and meaningful and complete. You see, this emptiness and this meaninglessness is at the core, the center, that exaggerates all of our true legitimate needs. This is why human beings buy things we can't afford. This is why we eat things we don't need. This is why we pursue things that don't ultimately satisfy us. This is why we waste so much of our time fantasizing about things we can't ever have. That's why no matter how much you have, it's never enough. Every one of us in the room thinks, if I only had this much, and if I could only get to here, and if I could only get to there, and if I only had this much, then I would be content and satisfied. It doesn't work that way. No matter how far you go on that continuum, you never arrive, because you weren't made to be filled up with anything that's here today and gone tomorrow. There's no life in any external created thing that will bring what we're talking about this morning. But we don't know that at first. And even some of us who've put faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise to live in heaven when we die have still missed this central point. And we live our lives not much differently than anybody else on this planet. We keep trying to finance this perceived deficit, if we're a Christian person. If you're not Christian, it's an actual deficit. But we keep trying to finance this deficit by borrowing something from the created realm, making that our source for joy, our power for relief, our energy for the very next day. Listen, the Scriptures make this absolutely clear. Human currency cannot purchase anything that you and I need for real life. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. Grace is God paying for and financing a debt we could never carry. Grace is God making the first move and supplying what we need before we even know what we need. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that isn't of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of any of our works, good, bad, or indifferent. So that none of us should end up boasting. Listen, the emptiness at the core of our humanity is what fuels all of our despair. It's what breeds our addictions and our aggression. And for any of us in this room that aren't living from the fullness of Christ in us, our bored, fearful, anxious, angry, frustrated, trapped stories that we keep telling about life reveal to us that something is missing. Something is missing at the core, or something is there that we don't know is there. Or something is there that people keep telling us is there, but it's just too good to be true because I don't feel it. And therefore we fail to take God at His words and enter into this wholeness. Such a lack of content requires us at some point in our journey in life to decide, every one of us in this room, what your sunum bonum is going to be. What the highest good of your life is going to be about. What is the one thing needful that makes life what God intended it to be? What is that one necessary ingredient that's going to make our lives complete, that's going to fill us up from the inside out, no matter what's happening outside of us? What's going to bring meaningfulness and fulfillment into our lives? Every single one of us in this room is answering that question right now. Every one of us. You can join Sigmund Freud and become a materialist and buy into his whole theory that pleasure is what life is all about. That's why he hated morals. That's why he wanted to do away with any possible thought of God. Because the sunum bonum in Sigmund Freud's life was pleasure. And you do whatever it takes to feel good. You do whatever it takes to bring pleasure into your life. You could join the Adlerian or the Nietzschean camps if you want and say life is all about power. It is power that makes life worth living. It's being able to be in control, to be in charge, to tell other people what to do, to secure and defend yourself with any means possible. You could kind of blend them together and join our 21st century Western culture and say life is about personal happiness and fun. Do you know how many people that I talk to? And this age is somewhat irrelevant, but not totally. So if I'm picking on you, get over it. 30 and under, when I ask them, why did you quit doing this? It's not fun anymore. It quit being fun. Why did you quit that job? It's not fun anymore. I don't know if I've ever had a job that was fun. Certainly cleaning toilets to get through college was not fun. And I'm not trying to talk about good old days. They weren't good old days. We had our own stuff. I'm simply saying that you've been trapped into thinking life is about fun. And if a relationship isn't fun, you go look for one that is. If a job isn't fun, you quit on the spot. If God isn't fun, let's go find another God. And that pursuit of fun, as you know as well as I, never fills up that empty spot on the inside. Listen, the Christian gospel says the nearness of God is my good. And that nearness came in a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. He is the one in whom all the pleasure, in whom all the power, in whom all the security of the universe is embedded. And now He comes to make His life in us. Listen, every one of us in this room has got three options for being. I think every one of us in this room says, I'm a being. I am being here, if nothing else, and I am a being. And you've got three options for being. You can be God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, 6 through 8. God, by my definition, is an eternal divine being. He's creator and ruler over all. He's independent and self-determinative. He doesn't depend upon anybody else. He's not, his choices aren't contingent upon the cooperation of other people. God, according to the Bible, is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's in charge. He doesn't have any needs. This God is self-sufficient. That's why in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, we find these words. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. You know, all gods predict the future. All gods predict the future. So when you're watching an ad and they say, if you drive one of these cars, you will feel like you have arrived. That is a God predicting the future. All gods tell you that if you buy us, if you get us, if you invest in us, if you have some of this, then this is what's going to happen to your life. You're going to be in a better shape. All gods predict the future. You're going to have to find out which God can deliver on the promise. Which God will always tell you the truth. Which God is able to supply what it is that we're looking for. Verse 8, don't tremble and don't be afraid. Haven't I long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. My imagination doesn't have to travel far to see God, whatever He looks like to you, up on His tiptoes, looking out through the unbounded regions of space, saying, any other God out there? I don't see any. I don't see any. Well, then why do we take up the time to say you could be God? Because that's what we all wanted to be. The Scriptures say in Romans 3 that none of us seeks after God. Why? Because we all want to be God. At least God with a little g. Maybe we can't be that God, but we still want to be God with a little g. We want to draw a circle, step inside, and be Lord of that ring. Every one of us. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. We don't want anybody else saying this isn't in your best interest. We don't want anybody else telling us what we could eat, what we can't eat, when we should go to bed, when we shouldn't go to bed, whether we can have sex before marriage or have it after marriage. We don't want anybody telling us those things. We want to be our own God. Go ahead, take a whack at it. Be God. You'll work on your testimony. You'll have a good one when you're finished. Because you'll discover pretty quickly we can't even rule ourselves, let alone other people. Let alone a universe. We can't even make ourselves do things we don't want to do. Secondly, you could be a creature, a being separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3 talks about this in the human sense. But angels are not joined to God. We don't have a lot of information about angels in the Bible, but they're spirit beings. They're beings with a choice. But for angels, once an angel made a choice, their choice was fixed. At some point in the heavenlies, Lucifer and who knows how many angels made a choice to rebel against God. And they were cast out of heaven forever. They were destined to a place called hell, and their choice was fixed. They no chance for redemption for a fallen angel. You'll never see a fallen angel saved and taken to heaven someday. When a spirit being called an angel made a choice to trust God or to rebel against Him, that choice was fixed. I don't think any of in this room think we're angels. Our parents thought we were angels for a little while, but you became teenagers and that changed. We know enough about angels that they aren't limited to time and space. They can flap their wings or fire their jets or whatever they have and be in one place in the universe in an instantaneous moment. And I don't think any of us in the room claim to be able to do that. But there are other beings that are separated from God. Those are human beings, created by God to be finite, derivative beings designed to live and function on this planet and in the eternal realm. And the Bible tells us that all the human beings on the planet that followed Adam and Eve, and that's you and me, are born separated from God. Now, why is that such an important fact to establish? Because the Scripture teaches us that you spend eternity in whatever condition you die in. If you live your whole life as wondrous and glorious and as wealthy and as fun as you think you can make it, but die separated from God, then you spend eternity separated from God. You spend eternity in the condition you die in. So the most loving thing in the world is to confront people with the reality that every one of us are born separated from God. Sinful, mind of our own, rebellious, adversaries of God, wanting life on our own terms, even ignorant of the Creator's intent and design. But the Scripture also tells us none of us on this planet is consigned to that condition. We are loved by God, even in our adversarial condition. We are sought by God. We are called by God. We are pursued by God. Listen, the emptiness in you and me is the sound of God's voice. It is God saying, come, fill up on my fullness. The fear inside of you and me, just over life and what's coming next, is God's voice. This is God calling us. This is God pursuing us, saying, come make your home in my perfect love, because my perfect love has the ability to cast out all of that fear. The meaningless to life, let alone some of the college courses you're taking that seem to have no relevance to your future whatsoever. I'm talking about life in general. The meaningless is the sound that God's voice is saying, I have an eternal design for you. I created you for eternal meaning and purpose. Come, abide in me. Make your home in me. These are all the sounds that the Creator is making to us, calling us into the third option. And the third option for being is this: you can be a creature joined to God. Let's go back to John chapter 17 for just a minute and listen to this prayer that Jesus prayed right before He was crucified. In John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus is praying these words for everybody in this room. He wasn't just praying for His 12 or 11 disciples at this point after Judas had gone in another direction. He's praying for every human being in the world when He prays this prayer. John chapter 17, verse 21, listen to it as it is your Father's voice. That they may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us. You catch it? You see this? That we may be so intimately one with one another. There's nothing between us. That they may be perfected. Here's our word. Completed, made whole, matured in unity with us. That the world may know that you sent me and you love them. Even as you love me. You ever heard your Father say that to you? That He loves you in the same way He loves His Son, Jesus Christ. Here we are born separated from God, walking away from God with our fists clenched. And our God is pursuing us every step of the way because He loves us. Our God's love is a holy passion for oneness. He cannot abide separation. He'll do whatever it takes to bring you into a oneness with Himself, even if He has to come down here in person and go die on a cross for your sake. He'll do whatever it takes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that he who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Listen, this is God's idea before the foundation of the world, not yours and mine. Before the very first "let there be," God had in His heart and mind a race of beings with the capacity to receive His life and contain His life and be an expression of His life forever. And the fact that Adam and Eve sinned never changed His plan one bit. Never for a moment altered the intent in His heart. He never thought for a moment, well, I'll just squash them all out and start all over. It was never in His mind. God created the world in love. He created you and me for love, and He loves what He created. And He will do whatever it takes to bring you and me into Himself. Again, that's what we call grace. God doing something for us, rescuing us, putting us back on course we could never do for ourselves. And it is amazing. What God purposed before creation, what was lost in the Garden of Eden, what was promised to Abraham, what was delivered through the children of Israel, is freely given to every single one of us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, one of those simple but unfathomable truths from John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," blank check, put your name in there, "whosoever believes in Him shouldn't perish." Shouldn't ever have to die in a condition separated from God and spend eternity away from God. That's perishing. Should never perish, but have eternal life. You know what eternal life is? Not an extension screwed onto your life so you get to live forever. Eternal life's not some place in the sky that periscopes and telescopes can't get to. Eternal life is God's life. Whoever believes in Him receives eternal life, receives God's life. We become creatures joined to the life of God. And in that moment, we receive the contents of life. The contents of life is Jesus Christ. We receive what we could never earn or work for, imitate and generate. The Scripture says in Thessalonians, we are made alive together with Him. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are made alive with Christ. In Colossians 2, 9 and 10, and we are complete in Christ. This is a completed, whole human being when Jesus Christ takes up residence in that human spirit. It's a free gift. Jesus Christ joins Himself to my human spirit. He becomes the content of my life. Jesus Christ becomes our relationship to all things. And this free gift of human wholeness in Christ calls for a celebration. Listen, our responses to this are to be like those when they first heard about the resurrection. There was wonder, there's astonishment, there's amazement. People were stunned, they were surprised. The Scripture says they were beside themselves. To realize that the God who created you wants to take up residence in your human spirit and have an eternal relationship with you forever and ever can be quite disorienting and even unsettling. The truth of God in a human being can only be dealt with wonder and awe. This is more about adoration than analysis. I'd much rather have someone literally filled with joy over knowing God lives inside of them than going to Bible studies 3 hours a day, 7 days a week, analyzing systems of theology. This calls for joy. This calls for amazement. This is stunning. This is what Paul never got over, that the God of the universe lives inside of me. The God that I was working against. The God whose children I was stomping on. This God pursued me. He came for me. He loves me. Peter in 1 Peter 1:18 calls it joy inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. I've illustrated to you before. I'll try one more time without injuring myself. Because this is what the Greek word joy inexpressible means. Yes. Yes. It means to jump up in the air and spin around. Joy inexpressible. There's my content for life. There's the meaning. There's where the passion comes from. This is the supply I've been looking for. This is what causes it all to make sense. This is what leads us into worship. It's not good music. Oh, that doesn't hurt. It's not comfortable chairs. It's not lighting and smoke. It's the inner awareness of a stunned state of heart and mind that we're filled with the fullness of God and joined to His whole and holy life, and it affects our entire person. I have never personally met anyone that I would call spiritually mature. I have never met someone that I would say is living out of their fullness and completion who does not have a radical fascination with the person of Jesus Christ. The most mature people I know aren't those that go to church all the time. They're not those that keep their nose in a book 3 hours a day. The people that when they walk into your lives or walk into a room when you're in it that make a difference in your life are those who are stunned that God lives in them. I have the contents of human life as God intended them to be. It affects our entire person. Our human spirit is enlivened by the Spirit of Christ. We're reconciled to God. We're indwelt by the nature of God Himself. Our soul's still very much reacting to the outer world, right? I get bad news. My soul quakes. I don't know about you. I am in unpleasant circumstances. I'm thinking, how long do I have to stay here? That's a normal soul reaction. But when you know your spirit's indwelt by the Spirit of God, those reactions become escorts to the reality of God who lives inside of you. And the things that used to work for you now begin work against you, now work for you because they're calling and pressing you into the reality of God who lives inside of you. Now the most natural thing in the world then is to present your body to God as a living and holy sacrifice. An instrument of His expression. All of life being anointed and oriented anew to the contents of Christ who lives inside of us. Learning to operate and function as God intended human beings to operate and function. Everything being adjusted to the center where Christ lives. Listen, I have been impressed all week long by the Spirit of God about how important it is for every one of us in this room today. I had no idea who was coming. For every one of us in this room today to know who the contents of life is. There's no teaching. There's no real application, although there's plenty of things that go with what we've said today. But this is directed to every one of us in this room who has received Jesus Christ and confessed Him as Savior and Lord, to be called by the Spirit of God back to the joy of knowing Christ as the contents of our lives. But more importantly, it's a directive, it's a call to every person in this room who's never put faith in Christ to make a decision before you leave this room today. The contents of life is the One who created us. He is speaking to us in every event and circumstance of life, knocking on the door of our hearts, saying, "Will you let me in? Will you let me in? Will you let me buy up this mess and convert it? Will you let me bring meaning to this meaninglessness? Will you let me bring forgiveness to this guilt? Will you let me bring hope to this desperate future? Will you let me bring release from a past that you think you're in bondage to? Will you let me be the life of your life?" Will you pray with me? I can count on one hand the number of times in the last 10 years I've asked you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to do something today. And I'm going to ask you just simply to close your eyes, everybody in the room. It's not because there's any secret things going on here, but I want to give everybody just the freedom and the space to drive a stake in the ground today and know that there was a point in time when I declared my need for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to be the contents of my life. And if you're in this room today and you are not a Christian, you've never put faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. That's not my style. You're not going to have to come up here in front of the church and say anything or do anything. I want to know because I want to pray for you. I want to have a chance if you would like to come and talk with me or someone else in this room. There are lots of people in this room that can tell you about what you've heard today. But if you're one of those people that's never put faith in Christ, but you're seeking, you don't know, you're ready to, I want to ask you to do one of two things. I want to ask you either to lift your hand or to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to follow through and do anything else after that. But I would like to pray for you right now. Father, I pray for those who are at this very moment listening to your voice, calling them into what it means to trust Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I pray that you would give assurance. I pray that you would give gifts of comfort, that you would make yourself known in ways that only you can do, that you are real and you intend to be the very core and center of their lives in this world and in the one to come. Reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only one adequate for this. Deliver the promise of your Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of those who are making those confessions today, so they may be forever different, now and in eternity. Now, for the rest of you in this room, I want to ask you to do something very similar. You've put faith in Jesus Christ, but you've made it about analysis. You've made it about religion. You've made it about Christian drills. And the whole joy, the whole stunning reality of it all has just fallen by the wayside. You're bored with it. Apart from your feelings, apart from your traditions. If you want me to pray for you today, I want you to lift your hand. I want to go back to what it means for Christ to be the center of my life. I want to know the joy of the Lord is my strength. You lift your hand or you stand up. I want to pray for you. I want to return to the stunning reality of it all, for God to be at the center of my life. Father, I thank you for these as well who have humbled themselves before you in your presence and declared the need for the revealing power of your Spirit to come and turn the lights on as to what it means for you to live in the center of who they are. Father, we thank you for delivering to every one of us who've put faith in you all the contents ever necessary for human wholeness. And we confess we've tried to make that work on our own. We've tried to figure it out with our brains. We've tried to follow the advice of other people, and we just want to go back and get lost in the joy of it all. In the inexpressible joy of living our lives day by day in the stunning awareness that you are with us, no matter what, that you would never leave us or forsake us. There is nothing in the created realm that can ever separate us from you in this life or the one to come. Restore the joy of your salvation that you have given to us, so your witness of joy upon all that we do would bring an awareness deep inside of us that you are enough for every need that we have, and would spill over into the lives of those who are searching for what it means to live life as you intended. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.